Just a moment of privilege to thank you for your very gracious Christian hospitality. I've had a blast here. It's been great. We've had a good time. We've had good fellowship. And I just wanted to say to you, and nobody paid me to say this, that you really have a wonderful ministerial staff here, you know. And I would just urge you to continue to hold up Wendell and Seth and Denny and all those who work here for your good and for the kingdom of God in prayer. Because it's rare to have such a good, close-knit staff that's on the same page and all working together. And you're really blessed in that way. So I would ask you to remember them. This morning we're going to talk about the nature of worship. And in order to get into that, we're going to read a scripture. It's Revelation chapter 4. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to be reading to you from the New International Version of Revelation chapter 4. Now after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit. Now earlier John had said in the first chapter, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And there are seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they laid their crowns before the throne and sang, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory, glory and honor, and glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Tallulah Bankhead was a real piece of work. She was a remarkable woman. She didn't have a subtle bone in her body. She talked loud. She dressed loud. She was flamboyant to her core being. And she wasn't much of a church-going gal. But she heard that an archbishop was coming for a special service in the Roman Catholic Cathedral in L.A., and she loved pomp and ceremony and decided that she would go to see all the smells and bells and other things that were going on. So she dressed up in her favorite taffeta and chartreuse outfit, the most subtle one that she had, and she decided she needed to get there early because, as you know, many are called, but pews are chosen. And she wanted to sit right on the aisle, you know, maybe two or three rows deep, so she could watch this incredible procession from the back of the cathedral to the front. Well, she got there in time. She sat right down on the aisle. Sure enough, right at straight up 11 o'clock, the doors opened, and in came the acolytes to light the candles, and then the crucifer carrying the cross, and then the Bible toter behind that, and then there was the children's choir, then there was the adult choir, then there was the ordinary oblates, then there was the regular priest of the cathedral, behind that there was the bishop of the diocese, and finally behind all of that there was this archbishop with this gold lame robe and this sort of pontifical like pointed hat on his head, and he was swinging the incensor back and forth as he was coming down the aisle. So pretty soon the whole congregation was incensed, and I mean Tallulah was just transfixed by all this. I mean, she was like, whoa, this was so impressive to her. And she was a very spontaneous kind of person. And so when the archbishop came by, she reached out and grabbed the sleeve of his robe and said, "Darling, your gown is divine, but your purse is on fire." Now, she was trying to enter into the moment of worship, but like so many of us, she was standing on the sort of penumbra or the edges and didn't really understand what worship was really all about. It was not about me watching you or you watching me or us all watching the preacher or the musicians. This morning we really need to concentrate and think about what is the nature of worship from a biblical point of view. And we're going to look at three texts to do that. Isaiah 6, his vision of worship. Ezekiel 1, his vision of worship. And of course, Revelation 4, which is our primary text for this morning. It happened to Isaiah a long time ago. He went into the temple and he encountered more than he had counted on. He walks into the temple in Jerusalem and he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He is high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He is high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy. The angels cried, holy. The angels cried, holy is his name." And you know what his instinctive, immediate reaction to encountering the glory and the holiness of God was? "Woe be unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." The first thing that occurred to him was the gap that existed between his condition, even though he was a holy prophet of God, and the very holy condition of the God he was encountering. And there's something profound about this, friends. A real encounter with God is a matter of communion between two very different beings, two very different order of beings. A close encounter with God, paradoxically, has two very different effects. Number one, it reminds us of the big gap between us and God. God is God, and we are so not God. When you really encounter God in worship, we are reminded, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. I am just merely mortal. I am not God. I'm not even God in my own life." And so one of the things that happens in a real worship encounter with God is it reminds us that the gap between us and God is big. It's huge. It widens that gap. Isaiah said, "Woe betide me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But notice how God responded to that. He sent a seraph down with a coal to purify the speech of Isaiah. Worship happens when a creature realizes he or she is not the creator and bows down before the one who is and adores the one who truly is the maker of all things. That is true worship. It's about giving up, surrendering, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, bowing down, recognizing and restoring the creation order of things that says God is God and I am so not God. That is worship. But hear me now. In a real encounter with God, the gap between us and God is also narrowed down, because when we bow down, God condescends to come down to our level, and He honors our worship, and as the Scripture says, He inhabits our praise. He comes down to be with His people. Worship creates a communion which maintains the separation between God and us, and yet creates that communion between us. I love G.K. Chesterton, one of the great apologetes for the Christian faith in the early 20th century. He once said words to the following effect: "A creature is not made so that he can worship himself, any more than you can fall in love with yourself. Or if in a fit of narcissism you do, it will be a monotonous courtship." Worship is not about the attitude we have about ourselves, or if it is, that's idolatry. Worship is also not about us cozying up to God, our buddy or pal. Yes, there is intimacy with Abba, with God, but we are in no way being set up in a partnership of equals when we come and worship God. A partnership of equals, or koinonia, results in fellowship, not worship. I like Tom Skinner's definition of fellowship: a bunch of fellows in the same ship. That's not us and God. God is of a different order of being for us. So let's be clear. The experience that Isaiah had was worship. Any experience which seeks to put us up on God's level is not worship. It's inappropriate. It's shocking familiarity. Indeed, it can even be called idolatry. God condescends and remains God. We do not ascend and become as gods. If we once ceased to be the creature and became absorbed by God, we would no longer be capable of worship. See, this is the problem with Indian religions, by which I mean religions that came from India, such as Buddhism or Hinduism. They are pantheistic. They suggest that we are all part of God, and it's just a matter of recognizing that we are being absorbed back into the larger being of God. There's no distinction between creator and creature. When we really realize what reality is all about, there is no difference. No, worship inherently implies a difference between the worshiper and the one worshiped. And furthermore, when real worship happens, we become even more creaturely, even more what we were intended to be: the image of God, the reflection of God, but not God. We become eternal worshipers of the Triune One. Now, the English word worship comes from two old English words: worth and ship. Worth and ship. It has to do with honoring, giving homage to the one who is worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. That's worship. It's giving God His due. You and I, by contrast, are not worthy of absolute, unconditional devotion and adoration. Let me say that again. You and I are not worthy of absolute, unconditional devotion and adoration. Now, you know what? Some people say the good is the enemy of the best, and that is so true. There are so many people in this world who give unconditional and devotion or adoration to their parents or a human ruler or a friend or a conqueror or a lover or a husband or a teacher or a mentor or even themselves. Guess what? We were never created to receive unconditional devotion and adoration from another human being. That is idolatry. It's not the worship of the one true God. And when you make the mistake of substituting a human being for God as the object of your ultimate devotion and concern, you have turned that person into a golden calf. That's idolatry, not true worship. Let's think about another great worship experience, one of my personal favorites, in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now picture Ezekiel. It's his birthday. It's the day that he should have assumed the office of priest in Jerusalem. But where is he? He's out by the canal Chebar in Iraq, swatting mosquitoes the size of small birds and singing the blues. He's out there going, "My mama done told me I'm having a bad day." You know, he's out there down in the dumps. And he is so not expecting a close encounter of the first kind with God. But what happens? God comes to him, like we were reading and about the character of God. God is everywhere. Somehow he had gotten an Oedipus complex. That Oedipus complex told him that God was in the temple in Jerusalem, and he so was not in the temple in Jerusalem. So God was over there, and he was over here, and never the twain shall meet. Well, in fact, that wasn't true. And so he has this incredible throne chariot vision of God coming, wheels upon wheels spinning, upheld by four magnificent creatures, sitting on a throne right there in beautiful downtown Iraq. That's where it happened to Ezekiel. He had a close encounter with God. And worship for him on that day was not a matter of holy place or holy space. He was in a sandbox. Rather, what he learned on that day, dear friends, is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And God can be worshiped anywhere, at any time, in any place. Because the earth is the Lord's. His encounter with God reminded him that God's presence can be encountered anywhere, at any time, in any place. And that vision of God was so crucial, not just for Ezekiel, which set him off on a course of being a prophet instead of a priest. It was also recapitulated in large measure in the life of John of Patmos. Now, John of Patmos, you need to know a little about his story. He was in exile for being a prophet of the Lord in the province called Asia, involving cities like Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea and all of those kinds of places. He had been sent by some Roman official to a rock pile called Patmos, to a penal colony. So you can just picture him out there. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, 'cause I can't go. I owe my soul to the Roman Empire. He's out there busting rocks. That's what he's doing. And in the middle of that, God came to him even there. God came to him and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard and I saw." I got to ask you this morning, when you got up and came to church, were you in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Or were you hoping to catch up with that when you got here? One of the things that's necessary for true worship is preparation for worship. Preparing yourself for a close encounter with God. Preparing yourself to enter into the living presence of God. Both Ezekiel and John of Patmos say, "I was in the Spirit and I heard and I saw." He doesn't say he was in the church. He says he was in the Spirit when he heard and saw. So for John of Patmos, like Ezekiel and unlike Isaiah, it wasn't a matter of holy space. It was a matter of holy and receptive condition. The most important prerequisite for you worshiping is setting aside all distracting thoughts, all things that get in the way of concentrating on God, putting your cell phones on stun, and focusing on the one true God, which is certainly what John of Patmos was doing. It was a matter of holy time rather than holy space. Now, our text for this morning that I read to you, Revelation 4, raises compelling questions about the nature of worship and our posture in preparation for it. So often I hear people say, well, I don't go to that worship service because, frankly, I don't get anything out of it. What's wrong with this comment? Wait a minute. Who's supposed to be doing the worshiping here? If it's the congregation, then the primary question should be, where can I go to give the best praise and worship to God? Where can I go to serve the Lord? Not, where can I go to get the most out of it? You see, a Christian attitude and a consumer approach to worship are fundamentally contradictory. See, what's happened to church and worship is that we have applied the consumer mentality that we apply to everything else to the worship of God. And I'm here to tell you this morning, it's a sin. It's wrong. Anybody who feels like saying amen along here? This is good, okay? There was an elderly woman in my home church who could barely see or hear. She was blind as a bat and deaf as a post. Big old hearing aids. Glasses like Coke bottle bottoms, right? She was there every Sunday on pew 3 and doing her best to participate, even though she could hardly get anything out of it by hearing and seeing. A young lady on her same pew one Sunday mustered up her courage and came to the little old lady and just asked her, ma'am, if you don't mind me asking, why are you here since you can't really hear anything and you can't much see anything either? Her reply was memorable. I'm not here for what I can get out of the service, but for what I can give. I get the bulletin mailed to me and I get out my magnifying glass and I read it through and then I read the scriptures for the week and the hymns we're going to sing and I think and pray through what God might be saying to me from these words on this occasion. So when I come to service, I'm ready to worship. I'm ready to give thanks to God. And even though I'm getting back less than I used to in that particular hour, I have come and worshiped the Lord God Almighty. Now the young woman was like stunned. She was like a cow staring at a new barn door. Whoa! I'd never seen it that way before. You see, that young woman was caught up in the consumer mentality of many and applying it to worship. She had just assumed that you choose a worship service or a church on the basis of what you can get out of it, not on the basis of where God might be best pleased to receive our worship and praise and service. Worship is not now, nor was ever intended to be a spectator sport, or the performance of the few for the benefits of the couch potatoes for Jesus in the pew. The consumer approach to worship puts the emphasis entirely on the wrong syllable. It leads to pastors desperately seeking to change worship patterns and acts, so it will attract a bigger crowd on the theory that worship should be a matter of giving the people what they want and crave. Wrong. Dear friends, worship is a matter of giving to God what He desires and requires of it. Let me say that one more time. Worship is not about giving the people what they want and crave. Half the time they don't know what they want, and some of the things they crave, for sure God's not giving them. Worship is about giving God what He desires and requires of those who are created in His image. If you end up with a nice buzz in addition because of what happens in worship, well, that's a bonus and a byproduct, but it's not what we're striving for. John of Patmos was not looking for a more au courant worship service on the Isle of Patmos when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and he saw the Lord Almighty. Consider first what was the prerequisite for John receiving his vision. It was not that the right mood had been set by some music. No music on Patmos on that day. It was not that he was in the right holy building. There were no such edifices on Patmos on that day. It was rather that he came prepared for an encounter in holy time. He came prepared to give honor and praise and glory on the Lord's day. I'm asking you this morning, did you come here this morning prepared to give honor and glory and praise to the one who deserves it? Do you understand that worship is playing to an audience of one? It's what we all come here collectively to do. Worship is not what happens to the congregation when the minister does it right. Worship is what we all do when we got caught up in love and wonder and praise of our God. What it means when it says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day is it means he was wide open to the Holy Spirit to such a degree that, notice it does not say, the Spirit was in me. I've got the Spirit in me. He says, I was in the Spirit. Did you notice that? And what that means, dear friends, is he was immersed in the living presence of God. He didn't just have warm fuzzies in here because he had the Holy Spirit. He was immersed in the living presence of God. I take this to also mean he had come preparing to worship God. He had his heart prepared. He had repented of his sins. He had been cleansed. And so he boldly approached the presence and was immersed in God. And when God gave him a vision, oh, what a vision it was, dear friends. It was a vision of heavenly worship that transfixed and transfigured him. He saw representative samplings of all the different orders of creation lifting up God on his throne. There were animals and humans and the angels all there. All the orders of creation were worshiping God. The rabbis had a special way of exegeting Ezekiel 1. They said, of those four creatures upholding the throne in the throne chariot vision, the eagle is the king of all the birds of prey. The lion, the king of all the beasts of prey. The ox, the king of all the beasts of burden. And man, the king of all the creatures that God ever made. Representatives of all the orders of creation lifting up the throne of God. It is an image of all creatures, great and small. All critters, great and small, worshiping God. It's an image of worship. And when that happened, the 24 elders who represent the people of God, old and new, fell down before the thrones, gave up their own crowns, and worshiped God. One of the things that's most interesting about the image, both in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, is the eyes. Did you notice that we got eyes in all directions? It's a way of saying in apocalyptic imagery, they were wide-eyed with amazement and they saw everything that was happening. They were like, wow, dude, worship, woohoo! Worship is supposed to be the most exciting, thrilling, fulfilling act on earth. Now, I'm going to say something dramatic here, so wait for it. Salvation is not the point and goal of human history. Salvation is only the means to the end. Salvation puts us back in right relationship so we can do what? So we can worship. Salvation is not the end goal of the church. Salvation is the means to get you to the end, which is us all here worshiping God. That's what we were created for. Worship fulfills the life cycle of every creature on the planet. It's what we were intended to do. The most important act in human history is the worship of God. More important than what's happening with the stimulus package in Washington. More important than any war in Iraq. The one place which turns the axis of history more than anything else is what happens in worship. This is what we were intended for. This is what God had in mind when He created us. Worship. It's what we were meant for. Why is God worthy of such worship? Well, of course, because He is the Creator God who made all creatures great and small. It's also because He's the Redeemer God in the person of Jesus Christ. John Knox once put it this way: it is the chief aim of humankind to love God and enjoy and adore Him forever. Did you hear that? The chief aim of humankind is to love God and adore Him forever. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. So let's review what we have learned. True worship requires that we be in the Spirit at the appropriate time for worship, the Lord's Day. Secondly, this implies that we come as true worshipers, wide open to giving praise and glory to God, having already received the grace necessary to do so, having put aside all distracting thoughts and the sin that so readily encumbers us. Only so are we prepared to receive what God Himself comes to give, the proclamation of the truth and the comfort of His presence and the cleansing from sin. Worship is chiefly what we do. We come to give honor and glory to the worthy one as the body of Christ. We come primarily to give rather than to get when we come to church. But hear the good news. God also comes to give. God bows down as we bow down. He comes down to relate, empower, heal, save, give vision, strength, and healing to His people and proclaim His truth. The vision John received in Revelation 4 was of heavenly worship. And the chief aim of that worship is that we all be caught up in love and wonder and praise of God. And by so doing, get a glimpse of the heavenly worship, which happens when and as we are worshiping. In other words, we get a glimpse of what is happening above, which is a vision of our destiny. When heaven comes down and glory fills our souls, and we become God's music, and we become God's true temple, and we become the bride of Christ, and we become the new Jerusalem, where God's holy presence dwells and inhabits forever and ever, Emmanuel. I want to leave you with a story. At the end of a tour of two of the lands of the Bible, we went to Greece and Italy. My intrepid group of pilgrims wanted to have a worship service at the inn, and I had planned it so that we would finish in Rome and we would worship down in the depths of the earth in the catacombs. We would go down where the saints from previous centuries had met for worship, and many had been martyred. And we went down into the bowels of the earth about 150 feet, and there was this barrel-vaulted arch in this particular part of one of the caves, and there were niches in the walls where Christians had been martyred and buried over many centuries. We were with the communion of the saints on that day. Now, the coffins had all been taken away and reburied. But now this was a place of worship, and it was just full of the sense of the presence of the living God and His living people who have gone to be with Him. There was an altar. We were going to have worship and take communion together. There was a heavy sense that we were not alone worshiping there, but the angels and the saints above were worshiping with us. I preached on 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, while outwardly we are wasting away in old Margaritaville, inwardly we are being renewed day after day in the image of Christ. Our guide was named Giorgio Abbati. He was an Italian who was a nominal Roman Catholic, and he had been deeply moved by the service and the singing, and he was just weeping and asked if he too might share in communion, and we were delighted that he would ask. And he repented of his sins and came to the altar and rededicated himself and his wife to the Lord again. And all of us were full of wonder and praise, and we sang, Venite adoremus, venite adoremus, venite adoremus Dominum. I'll bet you can sing that with me in English. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Dear friends, this was and is and always shall be the essence of worship. When we bow down before our great God, and received the blessing of his presence. And all God's people said, Amen. As we reflect on this, let's affirm our faith one more time. We're going to ask the band to come on up, and we're going to sing together Graham Kendrick's song, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone.